I'd like to ask you again this morning to turn to the opening verses of the first chapter of John. We're going to be considering that great mind-stretching prologue, and especially verses 12 and 13. That's John chapter 1, Gospel of John. In our initial message, you remember we talked about the greatness of Christ in the first three verses, how Christ is the cosmic Christ, eternal, self-existent, holding everything together by the word of his powers, great, the greatness of Christ. And then in our last meeting together, we saw not just the greatness of Christ, but the greatness of Christ's love. That was in verses 4 and 5 and 9, 10 and 11, where we saw him in the image of light, bombarding man's life, attempting to reach him. And in his love, calling us to be children. Incredible wonder of wonders that he called us to do that. And then we saw that there was this great joy in all of his love, that in the creation of the universe, Job tells us that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And that is just an earnest of how, according to Zephaniah, he sings over his people. My prayer is that as we meet this morning, that he keeps on singing over us, rejoicing over us, Zephaniah 3:17. And so we go from the greatness of Christ to the greatness of the love of Christ, and this morning, the greatness of the gospel, as we see in verses 12 and 13. As we turn towards the consideration of the greatness of the gospel, the good news, I'd like to tell you a story. It's a true story that Barbara and I, my wife, are the main participants in this story. It took place in 1966 in the spring. I was the youth pastor in a large church in Southern California. And we had had a tradition of each year during Easter to go minister to the high schoolers and collegians that would get off to the beaches. And so we'd done that in the past years, rent a house down at the beach and live with them and share our faith. Well, this particular year, we got word that they weren't going to the beach. The police were there. And the word was the Colorado River. And so we made our plans, got our camping gear together, got about 20 high schoolers that were interested in this type of ministry, and set off. Well, I had my two little girls, left my smallest boy at home, and my wife was pregnant. We set off for Parker, Arizona, 1966. What a sight when we got there. That river from the town of Parker up to the dam was just people all along the roads. And, of course, after the winter, getting as much sun as they could, sunburned, bright crimson red, sleeping in the bushes and the other side of the bushes, everywhere. We looked for a safe place, and we thought this one particular place looked very good. We found out it was not the best place because they sold their alcohol cheaper than anybody else in the river there. It was quite a week as we attempted to love and share our faith. But the beautiful thing, the thing that I would like to share, is that there were five high school boys that were camped next to us that in Southern California lived about 30 miles away down the Long Beach area. And they had a great time, joking with us and so on, and drinking themselves into oblivion for the few days that we were there. We had spent a lot of time with them. They'd run out of money, so they were eating with us. And after a meal, Thursday night of that Easter week, I never will forget one of them sitting there. He'd brought along his bottle, and he was drinking from his bottle, and he said, "You know, I think maybe you people are for real." That precipitated a conversation in the evening where we all talked, joined in together. And what happened, the outshoot of all of that, the outgrowth of all of that, is the next day, sitting on a boat trailer with all the boats roaring by, five of those boys asked Christ into their life. Now, we all returned to Southern California. And I got them to come to church once, and they were as outrageous as they could possibly be. And I didn't see too much of them. Tried to keep contact, but a year later, one of them got themselves in trouble with the law. And so, after talking with them, we started a Bible study down where they lived. They all came. One by one, you see, I don't really believe they came to know Christ at that initial time. There was sort of a volitional move. But one by one, they begin to commit their lives to Christ. Well, the story moved down a few years to something like this. Every Christmas at our house, it won't happen this year, we have what's called a second Christmas. That is, on the 26th of December, four of those fellows come to our house with their wives. One today is an assistant to the dean at Biola College. Another one took my job as youth pastor in the church that I'd served for 10 years. Another one heads Pacific Christian Counseling Center in that area. Another one went to Cape and Ray Bible School and is the elder of a fellowship down in the Long Beach area. All four of those men actively serving Christ, four good Christian husbands, and we feel like grandparents. Now I'll tell you, when it comes to the good news, that is for me the good news, an illustration of the power of the gospel. And I would almost like to shout with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and to the rest of us, the Greeks. And it is. It is that. The word that Paul uses in that verse in Romans 1:18 is, it's like dynamite. I like to translate it this way. I am not afraid of the explosive power of the gospel. Because that is what it is, explosive. And it permeates all of my thinking. And next to the cardinal pursuits that we should all have of loving God and wanting to glorify Him, I would say that that is the driving motivation of my life, the conviction of the power of the gospel to change lives. You take that away, and I'm afraid the ministry would be very much like a stale glass of ginger ale. The potentiality that it brings to life, that it brings to all of our relationships, electricity. Because, as in Lewis's words, we live in a society of potential gods and goddesses, and so the potentiality that it brings to all of our relationships. Just a few nights ago, a man stopped in our house for some business, and he knew what my occupation was and so on, and he, not a believer from what I could tell, turned the conversation around to spiritual things. And for an hour and a half, we talked about who Jesus Christ is. Tried to cut through everything else and talk about Christ and what He means. Tried to not use all of our Christian verbiage. Well, the conversation finally ended, but during the evening, one of my daughters had brought out chocolate chip cookies to him. And he said they were his favorite cookies. Made a big deal about the cookies. Well, as he went to get his coat, put his coat on, put his hand into his pocket, and he said, "What's this?" And he pulled out a big bag of cookies that said, "Enjoy." You know what? That was the most significant thing, I'm sure, that happened in all of that hour and a half, all evening, that little kindness. In our relationships, the smallest kindness, the gentlest word, cookies given in the name of Jesus has a potentiality of changing someone into a glorious eternal being. The power of the gospel. And when I think about this, I think of it like the core of a nuclear reactor. All of its power and creativity. It's a marvelous thing when it's let loose because you never know what the gospel is going to do. The good news in a person's life. The power that's there. I think it's sad that the word gospel has is used many times, I think even in our own circles, in a pejorative sense. When we think of gospel, we think of an out-of-tune piano and just one more chorus of Just As I Am. And we forget all about its power, the dynamism, that it's a grand word, that it's a creative word, and that when rightly loosed and rightly used, it is the supreme social force. History has shown that. Power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. Or the gospel and its power. And when we read the verses that we have before us in the context where we have this vibrating, pulsating picture of Christ, the cosmic Christ, upholding all things by the word of His power, bombarding life with His light through conscience and through nature and through the witness of His saints and through the witness of the cross. When we see all of that, this verse overflows. Verse 12. Let's look at it together. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. Now that is an astounding reality. Remember the Apostle John, we pointed out last week, at the end of his life, same man that wrote the prologue here, writing 1 John. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verse 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." It was like, I can't believe it. And such we are, children of God. 1 John 3:2. I'd like to say with Raptavio, wonders of wonders, miracle of miracles. And the thing that I think is most amazing to me, well, one of the things that's very amazing to me in all of this, is that He did not have to do it. When we think of our theology, we could see the atonement, Christ dying on the cross for our sins the only way, but He did not have to adopt us. He did not have to make us His children. Think about that. He didn't have to do that. It was His love. He didn't make us spirits or ghosts or angels, but He made us children. Marvelous thing. Wonder of wonders. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. John Bunyan, in the last sermon he ever preached, he preached on this text, the 12th verse of John, the first chapter. And he said this, "You that are called born of God and Christians, if you be not criers, there is no spiritual life in you. If you be born of God, you are crying ones. As soon as He has raised you out of the dark dungeon of sin, you cannot but cry to God." And what do we cry? I believe the cry is what the Spirit gives us. Dearest Father, Abba Father, the Spirit of adoption. That's what we cry. The power of the gospel to make us to be children of God. And there's something else. As I look out over all of us, if I looked and I saw some of the families sitting together, I would notice that there's a family resemblance. Our children note that very much, and some of them note it to their dismay. Others note it to, or whatever they got from us, different parts of. There's a resemblance. Children are like their parents. And we take on something in the nature of God, because in the power of the gospel, it's not only that we become children, but according to Peter, we take on the very nature of God. 2 Peter 1:4, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. And we have. The love of God has been shed abroad in our heart. When we came to know Him, the wisdom of God came into our lives. We began to understand things that we never understood before. That of holiness begin to progressively develop in our lives. And so, with my friends, those boys at the river, You know what happened in their lives? They became criers. Abba Father became theirs. The divine nature was imparted to them. Their lives were changed. And so when we talk about the greatness of the good news, it is the greatest. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And I believe the key is not only living in the greatness of Christ, which I think is just diminished today, to have that vision before us, and the greatness of His love, but also the greatness of His gospel. And to those that are younger here, high schoolers and collegians, that is the dynamic that brings effervescence into life. Because when you realize that you live in a society of potential gods and goddesses, and that that love given, that kindness given can radically change a life, the power of the gospel can change a life, it makes life exciting and dynamic for all the rest of us. That is the same. The greatness of the good news comes not only from its power, but from its simplicity. Now, I'd like to say I'm glad that when I met those seniors in high school in 1966, that I didn't come with a system of spiritual perfection, some sort of spiritual ladder. You know, you've heard the kind of thing today. Wouldn't it be nice if there was a prophet of God today? Well, I happen to know who the prophet is. And then the Melchizedek priesthood, if you'll just join up and you'll do this, we can work you up. One day, you could ascend and be God yourself. I'm glad I didn't go with that. If I went with that, that wouldn't be good news. That'd be bad news. The greatness of the gospel is in its simplicity. In fact, in the 13th verse, John makes it as clear as he can possibly make it. He says, this is what it does not involve. He says, who were born not of blood. Literally, born not of bloods. Speaking of the activity that takes place within the womb. Talking about physical relationship, he says, that's not the way it happens. Not through physical relationship. If you can trace your genealogy back to James, the brother of our Lord, down through St. Augustine and on through Martin Luther and then through John Wesley and through Charles Spurgeon, if you can call your relatives Uncle Billy and Aunt Ruth, it's not going to do it. Doesn't come through those things. He says, nor the will of the flesh, speaking of sensual desire, it's not going to come through some procreative process. And then he says, thirdly, it's not by the will of man. It's not by determination and willpower. He wants to make it clear how simple the gospel is. Jonathan Livingston Seagull may become the president of IBM. The little choo-choo may get his load up the hill by saying, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. You can get over the hill that way. But it'll never get you eternal life. That's what he's saying. And I don't want to deprecate discipline. So often that gets done when we talk about grace. Christians can say, I know I can, I know I can, I know I can. There's a place for discipline in the Christian life, but we're talking about eternal things. And what John is doing is laying aside what he knows is the potentiality for men to create volitional structures and ladders for spiritual attainment. He says, it's not that way. The simplicity is in the last three words of verse 13. But of God. It is all of God. God's sovereign power here. James 1:18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest man should boast. And the simplicity is phrased, as we saw last week in those two phrases in verse 12, which are mutually interpretive. But as many as received Him, and then the last phrase, even to those that believe on His name. If you don't understand one, perhaps you can understand the other. This is how life comes. Now, in the simplicity, oftentimes in simple things are the most profound of all things. And when it says, even to those who believe on His name, we're talking about the atomic name of Christ. We're talking about the cosmic name that vibrates through this passage. That is the name we believe on. And when we believe on that name, it calls us to repentance. When we see Him in all of His greatness, we see our sin. So it's in that name that we believe. It is that name that we receive into our lives. And that's what happened to my young friends. Their lives were changed in the process of sharing the gospel with Him. And so we see the greatness of the gospel. The greatness, first of all, in its power. And then its greatness in its simplicity. And now, its greatness in its benefits. We mentioned John's abiding wonder at what Christ did. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. What an amazing thing. But you know, we did not read the next verse. And here's what he says in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. We could almost say that laconically, but beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that if He should appear, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. What does He say there? He says, if we see Him, we're going to be like Him. That is the outgrowth of being children of God. We're children of God now, but when we see Him, because we are children of God, we'll be like Him. Spiritually. That's right. Delivered from our sin. Perfected. Perfect in love. Growing in knowledge of Him for all eternity. Blessed thought. But you know, when it says like Him, I think it means more than that. I think it means also like Him as He dwells. We saw that in His essence, that He's glorious, luminescence that pops up throughout the Old Testament, where He stood finally on the Mount of Transfiguration and His face shone forth as the sun. And I believe that in Matthew, the 13th chapter, it's not tropical language, descriptive language, when it says in 13:43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I believe that one day we're going to shine forth as the sun. Partake of His glory, of His luminescence. Glorious beings, gods and goddesses. Scripture says that He gives us the morning star. He's the sunrise from on high. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Glory beyond all measure for us. And that means every one of us. And so when we think of the greatness of Christ and the greatness of His love this morning in verses 12 and 13, it is the greatness of the gospel. Glorious. We should jump through the roof. That great sermon preached in the Church of St. Mary the Virgin, Magdalen College, Oxford, 1941. These are the words that close that sermon. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a whore in a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And that is the truth. As we walk through life, the potentiality of the gospel burning, radiating to change life, to turn the life of the dullest person into an immortal, glorious beyond description, far beyond our imagination. And that brings with it a tremendous responsibility. I think about my young friends. Their hearts are criers. They're criers. Because the Spirit of God is within them. And their marriages, the benefits that have come. I thought, if their lives had gone in the way that they looked like they were going at that time, the things that they were doing, involved in the sensuality and the narcotics and the drugs without Christ, what a terrible thing, not for just them, but their families and society. Today, 4 good marriages, all kinds of children growing up under the shadow of the gospel and in their churches. And then let me say, in their families. One of them, and I will use his name because he would rejoice in this, his name was Tom Lighthype. Old German name, came to know Christ and is a marvelous Christian layman today. And I remember how he wanted me to share with his father, well, first the realities of these things, and how he referred to his father not as dad, but Big Jim. And Big Jim was Big Jim not because he was tall, he was only about that tall. Big Jim was called by that name because he was an intimidating, almost terrifying personality. He was the scourge of the city council of Long Beach. When he walked in the door, they shook. His father had been with Thomas Edison when they invented the light bulb, and he was involved in the Edison Company of Southern California, and he could not forget it, believe me. And I remember first meeting him and how he walked in our house and he looked us over up and down. His lips curled a little bit. And he walked out feeling better. He saw that I fed my children and so on. And how he watched Tom's life. And I remember Tom saying, if Dad could ever become a Christian, anybody could become a Christian. I would believe God could do anything if he could become a believer. Tom grew in grace. His witness was more profound. His mother professed Christ. There came a time when I was commissioned to go down some 30 miles and share Christ with Jim. It was a hot summer evening. I remember the chair that he was sitting in. I remember the silly hat he had on. And I remember talking for a couple of hours and finally Jim saying to me, Pastor, I'm no bleep good, but if he'll have me, I want him. Tears running down his face. And so he honestly, repentantly, the best he could, asked Christ into his life. You know what? I'll never forget sitting on my front lawn with Tom while he wept. He couldn't believe it. The Big Jim. It asked Christ into his life. Power of the gospel. Well, Jim started coming to church, and he was rough. This is what happened every time at the door, no matter who was standing around. If he liked the sermon, he would shake my hand and he would say, Pastor, that was a bleep of a sermon. And I'd say, Jim, you see, he was rough. His vocabulary, he didn't understand that that maybe wasn't a proper adjective for a sermon. He became involved in our church. He would drive 30 miles every week from his home, almost every day, because we're putting up a new sanctuary, and he had retired from the Edison Company, and he was an expert in electricity, and so Jim was out there all the time. He saved us thousands of dollars with his help, and my favorite picture of Jim is with his cutoffs on and that silly hat on his head, sitting in the dirt in September, sunburned and peeling and having the time of his life. And me saying, Jim, you've got to stop working so hard. People say to him, and he said, I can't. He says, I owe him my life. And how we finally finished the church, and the head elder, myself, and our wives decided we'd take Jim out to dinner, and how we went to call, and as we went to call, another call came through that said, Big Jim had just passed away in his living room, in the same chair in which he'd received Christ. Gone. It was not a funeral, it was a coronation. Was. What a joy. You know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Creative. Energizing beyond belief. Those last days were the happiest days of his life, his wife says. Benefits. Look at the power. Look at the simplicity. Believe. Invite him in. And I'm not one for assaulting or obtruding my will upon others' wills. But I would say this morning, I would be remiss in presenting the dynamic power of the gospel in its simplicity with all of its benefits without saying to you, if there are those here this morning who do not know Christ, without obtruding my will upon you, but if you would, you could respond to him this morning. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe in the cosmic Christ incarnate for you? Will you ask him in? Will you receive him? I'd like us to bow our heads just for a moment. Every head bowed, please, and every eye closed, so we can exercise our priesthood in privacy. Raising your hand won't do anything, except it is a volitional act that indicates some degree of sincerity. If you have believed this morning, with no one looking, why don't you raise your hand to God so I can see it too? Are there those that would do that? Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the great and glorious gospel, creative beyond all imagination, which bestowed upon us the position of children of God. And we thank you that one day when we see Jesus Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We pray, God, that the simplicity of the gospel would go with us. And Father, we pray most of all for those of us that have the treasure of the gospel, that we would view our acquaintances as potential gods and goddesses, that there are no ordinary people. God, cause us to reach out in word and in action. May we be the very hands and the very lips of Jesus in our society. Oh, God, help us not to lose the vision of the greatness of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.